Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I'll begin reading with verse 1 in just a moment. Great songs. That last one, it has to do with this passage. In the essence that we find that Peter, James, and John were called to be fishers of men and going out and reaching the lost. But as we were singing that song, I could not help but have my heart pricked as we sang the chorus, "How many are the lost that I have lifted?" And it challenges me in how aggressive I have been, and I say aggressive in a good and a godly manner, how aggressive have I been to try to reach the lost? How many of the wounded have I helped to heal? And so as we sang this, I hope it does the same thing to you. You know, we don't just sing these songs to feel good, but we sing them to lift them up to God and to encourage us and instruct us. And boy, this one just, when we got to the chorus, it pricked my heart. And really in preparation for this message. Luke chapter 5, I'll begin reading with verse 1 down through verse 11. And if you're able to, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret. Now let me stop there. This is the Sea of Galilee or the Tiberias Sea. It has about three or four names. I think there's a fourth name, and I don't recall that fourth name. So as you come through the New Testament or even in the Old Testament, you'll find it identified by a variety of names, but it is the same location. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto them, "Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Father, as we consider this passage, let the Word of God speak to us. Oh, not in some audible voice from heaven, but let the Holy Spirit take it and do a work in our hearts and do a work in our lives. And Father, help us as we endeavor to serve you and understand this. But also, Father, I pray that you would use this passage and this message to lift up a marvelous Savior and a marvelous working God that we serve. And so, Father, I pray that when this message is finished, we will not leave the way we came, but we will allow God to change us and mold us more into His image. And then also we will leave believing and knowing that we serve a wonderful and a marvelous God. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Here we have what would be considered the third providentially planned meeting between the Lord Jesus Christ and these particular disciples. Now, one of the things that we need to understand that over the first several months of the Lord's public ministry, the disciples joined him on an on-and-off basis. They had not forsaken all. They had not been asked to forsake all yet, and they had not given that commitment and surrender to where they would be with Jesus full time. There was a process of time. And so in this meeting, this is not their first acquaintance with Jesus Christ. This was not, and let me say this, it was not a chance meeting, but a providential one that God planned to be able to work. And now was going to be that point where these disciples would conclude that they need to forsake everything and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of this passage is the calling of these three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They later became known as the inner circle. You'll find that these three kind of stick together throughout the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even beyond that, you'll find that he would bring certain disciples to one point, and then Peter, James, and John would have the privilege of going a little further and being alone with Jesus Christ, whether it was at his time of prayer, transfiguration. There was numerous occasions that this, as called the inner three, had a special responsibility and a special time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. Not every calling is going to happen while you're fishing, like it did here, or by a lake. God calls in unique ways with each individual. You'll find Levi, he was still sitting at the publican's table collecting taxes when Jesus came to him and said, "Follow thou me." And so they happen in different circumstances. However, I believe there are principles that prevail throughout all of this. And we want to look at some of those principles here. And so let's begin by looking at their calling, which was preceded by the preaching and teaching of God's word. In verse 1, now understand he's in the area of Galilee, and his fame was already beginning to spread. And when people heard that he was teaching and preaching, they would flock in by large numbers and gather to hear the preaching. And I think this is important. Christ came preaching and teaching the word. This was his emphasis. So many people put the emphasis upon the miracles. Now, the miracles are a wonderful thing and a marvelous part of the Lord's ministry. But the miracles were there to validate the messenger and the message. And I believe this is absolutely crucial to understand. And God uses the preaching even yet today for reaching the lost. I it doesn't fit this Bible, but one of the Bibles that I have already worn out, I have imprinted on it, 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, "By the foolishness of preaching, he saved them that believed." And you'll find in that chapter, it talks about the importance of the preaching of the Word of God. The people were eager to hear. They wanted to know. You know, there was a lot of, I don't really want to use the word church services because they were in the synagogue and typically on the Saturday. And so that was under the old Jewish economy and under the law. But there was a lot of Bible teaching that was taking place, but evidently it must have been very shallow. Because when they heard Christ begin teaching and preaching, even when he was 12 years of age and he would open up the book and he would expound on the Word of God, the repeated conclusion was, "We never heard a man speak like this. He spoke with authority." I suppose in some ways I'm a little jealous of the opportunity those people had. For those that were able to go and hear Jesus Christ teach and preach, he would take the Old Testament, because that's all he had, but he could take the Old Testament and in perfect knowledge and understanding of what every passage and every word meant, was able to expound it and teach it to perfection. I can't do that. I want to be right. I study and I try to have everything right. But I'm not God. I'm not God the Son. And there's a lot of things I don't understand yet. I'm still learning. Excuse my voice. It is the peak of pine pollen season and it is caught up with me. But here with the Lord Jesus Christ, He was able to take every passage and give absolute clear instruction and teaching. And much of that was looking towards the Messiah and how it would be fulfilled. And so they were searching for truth. They were looking and they were anxious to hear the Word of God taught. Now, a lot of them, and even Christ said this, you came back because you heard, you saw the miracles, you were fed, you want your bellies filled. No doubt there are those that will come around for self-serving purposes. But on a lot of cases, people are looking for the truth. In our door-to-door visit yesterday, visited with a gentleman that has a wide experience in emerging churches and in the modern churches. And by his own words, he said, you know, he described the scene and what their service is like with the music and the dress down and what's going on. And he said, it's so shallow there. There's nothing there biblically. And he was sick of it. He may visit here one of these Sundays. And he said he was absolutely sick of it. And there are people out there that are looking for biblical truth that is solid, that is real, that has answers for their lives, that really reveals who God is in God's will. And that was these people. They were coming and looking. Now, I was in one church building. Well, I say it was a church building. It was a store area or a warehouse area. They had turned into a church room, I would say a religious room. And I had a particular meeting I had to attend with the Marine Corps League. And as I sat there, I looked around. Now, the Marine Corps League had not disturbed the platform at all. It had the big drum set and everything over there, had the standing keyboard and microphone, another keyboard, and all the electronics. I mean, mega money invested in speakers and microphones and PAs and projectors and all of that. But you know what was missing? No pulpit. And it probably is a representation of these churches where there's no real preaching. One of our ladies that traveled from Longmont had visited with an individual going to one of these kinds of churches and was asking about the Bible they carried or what they used. And the response was, well, nobody carries a Bible to church. They don't use it. Folks, that's not church. By God's grace, as long as I pastor Foothills Baptist, the pulpit will have the preeminent spot. Because the preaching and the teaching of God must be the preeminent purpose of our coming and the preeminent purpose of our gathering so that we may learn about our God and glorify our God. And so here we see what was happening here. They came to hear the word of God. The Lord borrows Peter's boat to get sufficient separation from the crowd. Now, he didn't have any PA system. But God, who made the voice and made the hearing, is undoubtedly able to make his voice travel and the hearing able to hear. But just the way people are, everybody crowds to get towards the front and crowds to get towards the front. So here's Christ there. He's about backed up to get his feet wet in the water. They keep crowding forth. I don't know how this happened, but he realized he needed a little separation. And so he borrows Peter's boat so he can get out in the water just far enough so that they're not pressing against him, and he's able to continue teaching and preaching the word of God. And so what a wonderful thing that takes place here. But let me say this. Here's the intrigue of the providence of God. Now, those that are a part of our church know I am not a Calvinist, but we do believe in the providence of God. Isn't it interesting? Because one of the purposes, you know, God works in a ministry to try to reach the masses generally. And here we have the gathering and preaching generally to all the people that are here. But many times in the midst of that, God has a specific purpose for a specific individual that he wants to accomplish. Isn't it interesting that out of all of the areas around the Sea of Galilee, that the Lord lands right there by where Peter, James, and John are? And the whole crowd is right there. Isn't it interesting that at this time the Lord needs some way to get some space so he can preach? And whose boat does he use but Peter's? Now, I don't know what other fishermen that were along there and what other boats that were along there being used and being cleaned and sitting there, but Peter was there, right where God wanted him, and used his boat and goes out a ways. And we know how impulsive Peter is. He's this guy that is on the move 90 miles an hour. His mouth runs that faster sometimes. But here is Peter, and he says, I need to borrow your boat, and let's go out just a little ways. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter has to sit there in his boat and listen to Jesus preach? We don't know what the message was. That's not revealed. My personal opinion, this is only as good as an opinion. Nothing beyond that. But my personal opinion, the things that Christ taught had an impact upon Peter when he later made the decision. But there's Peter listening to the preaching. And unless he's going to jump out and swim back to shore and leave the boat there, he probably needed to be there to stabilize the boat and keep it from getting away very far. So he's obliged to stay there. We see how God works. Now, what happens after the message may have served a twofold purpose. One, I think, is very obvious in how God used the preaching to take them out and then have the miracle of the great draught of fishes to be able to work in their lives to surrender to a full-time call. But this may also be another reason that it was used. That's not so obvious. This may have been God's way of compensating the disciples for their time and borrowing a boat. You know, there's several things that the Lord borrowed throughout his ministry. This is one of them. He borrowed a boat. It was God who said that a worker is worthy of his hire. It is God that said in his word that they that labor about the word are worthy of double honor. And he's talking about compensation. One of the things that I see here is that as Peter obeyed God, gave up whatever he gave up to be able to obey God, God compensated him multifold times. You see, they were able to take that fish and go sell it, pay their bills. It may have been providing the finances they need for that first series of time of forsaking all. Do you realize it still took money to live then as like it does today? They still needed to eat. I don't know if they eat 3 square meals a day, 2 or whatever they ate. They still had to maintain their clothing, their lodging, whatever expenses. I don't know what all their expenses were. But we see that they still had to do this. And here is a testimony of how God always compensates those who are willing to sacrifice or give unto the Lord. And he did so in a very bountiful way. So one thing I have learned is I can never outgive my God. Now let's continue on as we have set the scene and what's happening here. The next thing that I learned from this passage is this. The timing of serving the Lord is not always convenient. And sometimes that's rarely is. But I want you to consider the circumstances of these men. These men had toiled all night for nothing. Have you ever worked all night? And you get home about daylight, and it's like, wow, I'm refreshed and ready to go to work and ready to have my day, and all is going to be great now. I see people shaking their head. No, you're tired, you're exhausted. Let me unwind and sleep. And so do understand, it was not a convenient time for the Lord to expect them to serve him and be available for him. And I think that's something we need to grasp, that the Lord's work doesn't always happen at a convenient time. And so here it was not a convenient time. Also understand they probably were tired and weary. We have people in our church that are very industrious workers, very responsible, very committed to their responsibilities. There's probably a multitude of times when you come to church on Thursday night and you're absolutely tired and weary. But you're still committed, you're still faithful, and you're still here. And so we see, and here's something else. I don't know if you've been much of a fisherman, but if you go out fishing expecting to catch fish, you do it for recreation, that's one thing, to come back with an empty bag. But if you're doing it as a career to pay your bills, you know, you go and have work all night and it says they caught nothing. I mean, it wasn't even a bony old carp. Said nothing. And I'd probably be a little frustrated. And the challenge we have is when we're tired and we're frustrated, we're not always the most amenable to be around. But nevertheless, that's a key word here. In spite of all of the inconveniences, they were there. But also we learn their work was being interrupted. Here they were cleaning their nets. You know, evidently they must have caught a lot of seaweed and trash or whatever it was, but no fish. And in order for the nets to work the next time, they needed to clean them all out and get them ready and dry them out, put them back in the boat, ready to go fishing again. And so they were busy. And I suppose it's easier while it's fresh and wet to get that cleaned out of there rather than let it all get hard and stuck and dried and try to break it out of there and get that off of there. But the Lord interrupted their schedule, their work. You know, sometimes we wish that we could serve the Lord in the way characters of the Bible had it. Look at all of the wonderful things that Abraham did and all the wonderful things that Moses did and the great preaching of Peter and Paul. But folks, their circumstances weren't always marvelous. Serving the Lord was not always a convenient thing. And many times they may have had things they thought they should do, but God had a different idea, and their schedule was interrupted by what God wanted them to do. I find this very interesting. I could be very sympathetic. I can have a schedule and everything lined up as to what's going to happen, and something within the ministry interrupts my schedule. I've had to learn to let God interrupt my schedule and let it be okay, because God knows what's best. So in spite of all of this, Peter was willing to surrender and obey Christ. I think here is a great lesson for us all. Serving the Lord will frequently be inconvenient. And there's times where you and I will be weary, tired, and frustrated. But as a dynamic preacher of yesteryear, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., He was full of these little cliches, keep on keeping on. Peter had to make a choice as to whether he would allow the work of the Lord interrupt his plans or let his plans interrupt the work of the Lord. You know, a lot of times we don't look at it that way, but this is where it really is. He had to choose, am I going to let the Lord interrupt my plans? Or am I going to interrupt the Lord's plans with my plans? I think it's always best to let God interrupt our plans. Every Christian ought to be the best worker in any noble field. However, we must never forget that work is a means of supporting you and your family so that you can serve God faithfully. And when our work gets in the way of serving God faithfully, either we have wrong priorities or we've got a wrong focus with that. Our focus must be on the eternal, using the temporal to accomplish that. Now let's consider the miracle in Peter's response. We've seen how God providentially worked this in the preaching and the teaching. But let's look at the miracle. It begins with a command and a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ, after he finished preaching and teaching, and I doubt that it was a 10-minute message. I'm going to guess it was probably hour, two, 3 hours. I don't know how long, but I'm sure he took a period of time to preach and teach his lesson. And then when he finished, he turns to Peter and says, launch out into the deep, drop your nets for a draught. That drop means a big catch. You see, there's a promise or a commandment with a promise. But the first step is surrender with obedience. You see, he objected. He says, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Now here's the professional fisherman that understands that right now the fish aren't catchable. They're scattered. They're not here. We've worked all night. They're too deep for us. Whatever the reason, I'm not that kind of fisherman to know all of that. But Peter, as a professional fisherman, understood it was not a good time to fish. They weren't going to catch anything or much of anything, and it was a waste of their time. Yet nevertheless, here we see, even though what God was commanding him did not seem rational or practical, there is a focus of obedience to what God says. And I think that's important because there's a lot of times God may command or call upon us to do something that in man's eyes, it does not seem reasonable, it does not seem practical, but we simply need to obey God. Now, these two things must always go together, obedience and faith. You see, to do something, even though you can see how it's all going to turn out, and since it's all going to turn out the way you want it to turn out, is not faith. There's an awful lot of the walk with God that calls upon us to obey God, that takes faith to follow through. For example, for Christians to say, you know what? My life is first surrendered to follow Jesus Christ and to live for Him. And I'm going to take jobs that will only fit that pattern. Now, I'm going to make an exemption here. There are doctors, firemen, police officers, or law enforcement rather, EMT. Their necessity is 24/7. And so if God has called, and we need godly doctors, we need godly EMTs, we need godly firefighters, we need godly law enforcement officers. And I know those will try to reserve their Sundays, but they don't always have that control. But apart from that, When an individual says, I'm only going to take a job that will allow me to be faithful to my God, that's both a step of obedience and a step of faith, trusting God to provide what you need. I don't have time to share a personal testimony, but I had to make that choice because I had surrendered to follow God in this, and God always provided. But here we have both obedience and faith. It doesn't seem like it should work. It doesn't fit the ledger. But there is obedience and faith that always go together. I want to talk about the principle of surrender. He says, Master. It means my Lord. And speaks of him as his sovereign over his life, even at this point. And he says, nevertheless. This may be my opinion, but nevertheless. There's two words that are frequently used. One is committed. The other is, and you could use one of the two, surrender or submission. Those two really are synonymous and in the same thing. Over the last many years, there's been a lot of preaching about commitment. And people have made a commitment. But let me tell you what the difference is between commitment and surrender. A lot of people, even secular organizations, make commitment. They make a commitment to help fund this or help get this done or do that. But a lot of times, under the concept of a commitment, it is, I am jumping on board to help get this done based upon my terms and what I want to do. And as long as it's working for me, I'll be involved and I'll be committed and I'll help. Do you know what? A lot of people have been committed to Christ in that very way. Right. I'm on board to help the things of the Lord. As long as it doesn't interfere with where I want to go with my life or what I want to do with my life, or as long as it doesn't cost me too much. Surrender means I give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ as my master, and I yield control over my life, the results of my life, what I have to face in my life, and the consequences. I'll trust God for all of that. So in essence, commitment. Now, commitment can be on God's terms, but rarely is. Commitment many times is on my terms. Surrender is on God's terms. And when we surrender to Christ, and think about this in that last conversation yesterday in our door-to-door visitation with a gentleman, in commitment, we can be all about serving God, but we don't like what we have to face or deal with, and we want to get out of it. Or we do get out of it. Or we complain a whole lot about it. Surrender is, you know what? I surrender to the Lord. He is my Lord and Master. Whether the road is smooth or whether the road is rocky, I trust God. Whether my course is of an easier nature or whether my course, like Paul, you listen and read all the things that he experienced in his life. Riots that run him out of town, stoning and leaving him for dead, being whipped with a whip multiple times to his flesh raw. Shipwreck, snake bit, imprisoned, beaten. I mean, the list goes on. The average Christian, now let me back this up and put it a little deeper. The average preacher, after the first or maybe second experience, would show whether they were actually committed or surrendered. Because they would say, these aren't the terms I thought I would be serving God under, and this isn't what I gave myself to do this kind of stuff and suffer this kind of stuff. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Little old saying, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms. Long, skinny one, short, fat. Well, no, it's not quite like that, but. But you see, Paul said that he rejoiced in the sufferings to serve God so that he could do it for the namesake of Christ. I see in these men, and they had some learning and growing. They didn't do it perfectly. Do understand that. None of us do this perfectly. But they surrendered to the commands of Christ in what they were doing. Now with the miracles, it is, and I need to go quickly here. With the miracles, it is important and significant to understand that they were still dealing with Old Testament times in mind. The New Testament had not been written. The signs and miracles that Christ performed was to validate that he indeed was the Messiah, the messenger, and what he spoke was indeed the Word of God. Under Old Testament protocol, the Jewish people were instructed that people are going to come along and say, I'm from God and you're supposed to do this. And the Old Testament law said, if they're doing this, then have them give a sign. And when the sign comes true, you'll know that they are truly from God and what they say was truly from God. And so at this time, the New Testament had not been completed. And so during the life of Christ and the life of the apostles, in the process of the New Testament being written and given, signs and miracles were given to validate that these men were God's men and their message was from God to be trusted, and they were validated. And so here, Peter had listened to the message of Christ, and now he experienced the miracle of Christ that validated that he was Jesus Christ. And that he indeed was the one he thought he was. Now today we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers to lead us and guide us. In fact, Christ said he would, in John, what is it, chapter 4, that he would give the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, that he would teach us. So we would understand these things. And so God takes his word and gives us the Holy Spirit to convince us of his word and to live it out in our lives. We no longer need the miracles. You know, a lot of people say, well, if I could maybe do what Gideon did and throw out the fleece. I want to be careful. I don't want to be too critical here. But do understand this. Gideon throwing the fleece out two nights in a row was an act of doubt and not an act of faith. God had specifically told him what to do, or an angel of God had specifically told him what to do. Now here I could appreciate that as a Jewish man, he would ask a sign of God to validate what God said. But the second night was a bit much. He needed that. And so don't ever think that throwing out the fleece is a step of faith. What God reveals from his word, and he will never lead us to do anything or guide us to do anything that contradicts with his word. But he will give us the Spirit to convince us of that today. Test the fruit of such an experience. Matthew 12:33 says, you'll know them by the fruit. 1 John chapter 4 says, test the Spirit. What was the fruit of this event? Peter falls down on his knees before Christ and says, I am a sinful man, depart from me. It's not that he didn't want the relationship and the walk with Jesus Christ. It was simply that overwhelming sense that he was unworthy to be in the presence of God the Son. You see, when God's word works, it brings a brokenness to our heart and an exaltation of Christ. Paul said it this way, he must increase, I must decrease. And so we see the fruit of this event here. Peter is ready for God's calling upon his life. He is told to forsake all. Yeah, there is a price to pay. But whatever price I pay and whatever sacrifice I make in my Christian life is nothing compared to what Christ sacrificed for me. But to forsake all and to follow, that is a price to pay to follow. There is a right path to follow and for a purpose to become fishers of men, to reach people for Christ. I think there needs to be a test of results here, because many people follow their emotions and then search for the scripture to justify their direction. I have heard, and it's probably just as bad, I think it is 1 out of 7 men who finish Bible college for the pastorate, evangelism, or missions. Only 1 out of 7 finish the course in their life, will retire. 6 out of 7 along the way will leave the ministry and go into secular work. I believe there's something that has happened over these years. That's a sad statistic, quite frankly. I think one of the things that has happened, that there has been a manipulation and invitation through emotions to get people to surrender, to have a statistic of, we got 7 young men to surrender to the ministry today. We got 10 young men in this conference to surrender to the ministry today. Now that's wonderful if it's for real and if God's working. But there needs to be a test. And it's sad that they have to go through 4 years of college and the first few years of ministry before they figure it out. There's a lot of people that get hurt in that process. You see, when we follow emotions, it's like a warm root beer soda that's being poured into a bottle with ice. You have a glass full, but it's 90-95% foam. And when the foam goes away, there's very little substance left in the glass. I liken the foam to the emotion that gets us all excited immediately. But when the emotion, and the emotions do fade out. You go into the ministry, or whether you're not in the ministry, you're simply serving Christ and saying, I want to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to wake up tired, exhausted, frustrated, and you don't have this exciting emotion every day and all day long. It's not there. And when the emotions are all gone, what substance is left? But when the Word of God has the impact and the Spirit of God has the impact in a calling, emotions do follow. I'm not saying there's no place for emotion. But there must be the substance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God at the root of all of this. And yes, emotions will then follow. And when the emotions are down or up or wherever they are, you still have that large substance of the Word of God to control and direct your life. God is still calling men, women, boys, and girls to follow Him, to be fishers of men. Let me briefly share my personal calling into the ministry. I was saved around the age of 10, 11, right in there. And all through the time going to church, I heard preachers and missionaries preaching and speaking. And God was constantly working in my heart to go into full-time ministry. But my goal and my ambition in life was to continue with the ranch and eventually have my own ranch. And of course, as a young person, my goal was to have my own brand and slap it on 1,000 head of cattle to start with. I wanted to be a rancher and a big one. But God had an interruption into my plans. I didn't leave ranching because I hated it. I left it because God called me. God allowed a conflict within the family to get me away from the family ranch and get onto another job. Then he used an injury to put me on my back to where God could work in my heart to where I said, I surrender. And you know what? It wasn't an emotional thing. There's been emotion, but it wasn't an emotional thing. The ministry has been hard. It's been exciting. There's been a lot of rejoicing things, but there have also been a lot of very hard things. It would have been easy to quit, but this one thing I knew. God called me to the ministry, and I knew it. And there's other things I could do and make a whole lot better money, but I couldn't do them because I knew where God wanted me. And you know what? God still calls people to serve Him, to forsake all, and to follow Him, and to be used by God. And there's still a great need. We need young preacher boys. There is a tremendous shortage of preachers that'll be committed to God's word, faithful to God's practices. Churches find it difficult to find this today. But I believe God can still raise up young men to do God's will and provide young ladies committed to being pastors' wives and missionary wives, evangelist wives, to serve God and forsake all and to follow Him. I still believe God does that, just as He did here. It may be that God will work in hearts and lives. Here this morning, we have several young people. It'll have to be God's calling and not my coercion. And when it happens that way, I'll never be able to talk you out of it. Early in my ministry, somebody gave me a book entitled, Dear Preacher, Please Quit. They were kind. It was a good book. And the bottom line was, and the author of the book says, if I can convince you to quit, you're probably not called. But anybody that is truly called, there's no book written. There's no hardship in the making that'll stop you from your calling. And we saw that to be true of Peter, James, and John. Father, we come to you this morning. And again, help us to learn and help us to grow in how good and how marvelous our God is. And let us as a church family pray that God will raise up another generation knowing, surrendered, and committed to your calling to be faithful to you and to serve you, and even in full-time work. In Jesus' precious name, amen.